Now come to the reading of God's Word. Our text tonight will be in Joshua chapter 7, verses 1 through 15. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so that the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Haven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So that the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not worry all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Sherebim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to deliver us into the hands of Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" So the Lord said to Joseph, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even kept some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, 'Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come by man, and then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord bless the preaching of it. So we see in an interesting passage here a lot of disturbing things. Excuse me. And we know that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful. Useful for teaching us, training us, guiding us, warning us. And when we come to a passage like this, there are many who might read this from the outside looking in. For those, the lost that do not understand God's word, they may look at this passage and wonder, this is the God that they hate. This is a vengeful and hateful deity. Why would I want any part of this? And they might end up having to try to asking us about how to explain this. How do we reconcile this what appears to be a harsh and wrathful situation and apply it to our lives now and be able to describe why this is the way it is? And worse, we may be even able to see how sin is affecting not only those around us, but our family and the covenant community around us. We see the consequences of hidden sin, and has a shared effect on the covenant community of God. But truly, in our fallen state, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. A little bit of background into this passage, we see just preceding this passage is Israel's had been wandering the wilderness for 40 years. They'd crossed over the Jordan, had their first major battle, the Battle of Jericho. The Jericho that was the crown of the area. It was probably one of the oldest and largest cities. Not with a million people could anyone have probably taken that city. And yet God's people marched around Jericho 7 times once a day for 7 days and shouted and blasted horns, and the walls came tumbling down. It's a mighty and great story, a story of victory for the Lord. The Lord was good to his people. He gave them a great and powerful victory. And we now come to this little town of Ai. And as we read, we could see that it must have been very small because they only sent 3,000 men. They had an army of hundreds of thousands, possibly. We don't know the exact number. But we see here that even with 3,000 men, if the Lord is not fighting on your side, it wouldn't matter if you had 3 million. You will not stand. It will not be sufficient. And so we see that this passage starts with a but. So we see, and again, in the preceding chapters, the God's people were in good spirits. They were feeling pretty good about themselves. They were pretty sure of what was going on. They felt the blessing of the Lord. But then something happened that not everyone knew what was that about. And God had said we'll step back just a hair here in chapter 6, and it says, God says, "And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So the first victory, all the spoils of war, were for the Lord alone. God designated this as his first fruits. And there were by no means, I'm sure, not a small number of accursed things, whether that be idols, whether that be fancy things that catch the people's eye. All of that was to be destroyed, burnt. They destroyed Jericho to the ground. But we see here a specific command from God to not to do something. And so we look at that gold and that silver that Achan, as it says there, had taken. And this was a sin against God. So that what we don't know is how much they could have calculated what was going to take place in the coming battles. This first major city was a great. I'm sure there was quite a lot of spoils. And God knew that he was going to bless them through the taking of the promised land. But Achan here was impatient. He was sinful. Achan could not resist taking a small cut for himself. And his covetous desire was a serious mistake. And it led to the deaths of 36 men. And it was not as if God had not clearly said not to do that, as we read earlier there. And so what we can grow in our understanding of this passage is we see in this story one man's sin affecting many. One man's sin causing the death of 36 men. And so as we look into what this passage, how we can grow in our faith and in our understanding of God's word, let us look to how a sin affects others. There's three specific ways that I'll be discussing this evening. Well, the first one is the most obvious. Your sin can cause death. It doesn't necessarily mean just your death, but the eternal death of others. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. But we see here how it affected dramatically one man's sin, and 36 died. So death is the first cause that happens as a result of your sin. And then the second is sorrow, the opposite side of the coin. Not only are there 36 missing men, fathers, husbands, mothers, wives, mothers, sisters, mourning the loss of these men. And on a greater part, the whole of Israel was mourning for the loss of these men. We were not told anywhere else that how many people died in the battles that they had. As far as we know, in Jericho, no one died. And they had a massive army. But this is brought out of Scripture and specifically numbered about 36 men. And so that's an interesting thing to note, because as I was reading through some of the other battles that come, we don't ever really get a number. Usually never get a number of when, how many people died in the battle. That's not mentioned in much of Scripture. I mean, I've just read in the story of Gideon. He went against a couple hundred thousand army with 300. Didn't lose a single soul, as far as we can tell. It doesn't mention that. And God was fighting with them. They did more with 300 than these guys did with 3,000. But we see with this sin, it causes that sorrow. It causes mourning. It causes that death and mourning obviously go together. It's there are two sides of that same coin. And our sin has that effect on others. We can look at others and see them sinning oftentimes. We can see them going a path that we would plead with them to turn from, because we know it's going to hurt them. We know the end game. We know that where that ultimately leads. All sin goes there. And all sin never stays small. And we can see people veering off the path. And maybe we have an example in your life, in your circumstances that you can think of right now. And you're grieved by it. And that is a holy grief. God puts that on our hearts. And we are to pray and continue to put those people before the Lord. But we see this, it causes that sorrow. A third aspect of how our sin affects others is that it causes fear and doubt. Verse 5, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. It melted them. They had just witnessed an amazing battle, amazing victory, amazing hand of God moment. And suddenly they were defeated by a small town that they shouldn't have lost to. And their hearts were turned to water. They melted. They lost that assurance. They lost their assurance in God being a good God, a God being for them. And when we look at that, how quickly they turn from such a joyous, strong state of affairs to their hearts melted like water, just because of one thing, one man's sin. And it turned the whole nation of Israel's hearts to water. But how quickly are we off in that way too? We'll have God do mighty things in our lives. We'll see glorious things happen in the world and in our communities. But we also see a lot of the sinful world. And if we're not careful, that sin can creep into us. And we can be grieved by and sorrow over the sin of the world and the sin of the culture. It's not hard to find. But we see here that it affects others. Our sin affects others. And that sudden lack of assurance and that sudden feeling of separated from God tends to lead to even more sin. Because we feel like God is distant from us. We feel that God is not near our hearts. And so we do the unimaginable thing and pull it away further, which is precisely the opposite of what we ought to do. We need to draw nearer and nearer still. Sin is off. We know and we can see sin have its negative effects in our own life. But as we're looking at today, it has that effect on others. As we follow the consequences of one person's sin and how it shows us, and we can see its effects in our children, in our family, in our friends. Obviously, we've heard the passage. Bad company corrupts good character. Who you hang out with, your sin will spread. Your sin will grow in others. They will see your example and do likewise, or likewise and worse. This is particularly poignant with our children. It's a little bit disturbing sometimes when we watch our children sin in all the same ways that we do. And even things that I didn't think they even witnessed. Or they were in a time where I remember looking at some of my children, and it's like, where did that come from? That's me. I didn't ever show them. They'd never seen that. And yet they somehow managed to adopt it. Very interesting. But wickedness will transfer and grow in others because of your sin. That's what we see here with the story of Achan. He had a covetous soul. He coveted the accursed things. He coveted this gold and the silver. Little illustration here to help us kind of unpack this with maybe a more present day example. I was in the Army for 4 years. I drove tanks and went through basic training. And during basic training, we had a young man, Private Henley. And I ended up becoming his squad leader. So within a platoon, there's a platoon, a whole company. There's four squads. And so I was a leader of about 12 men and in charge of them. And Private Henley, he was not a small bit overweight. He was also had the attitude that he didn't care, didn't matter, just wouldn't try that hard. He just had this attitude that just, whatever, I don't care. Just, but the thing with the Army is, if one man is failing, you're all failing. And that's with the drill sergeants, they quickly would be punishing not only him, but the rest of us. It'd be more physical training, more pain, more suffering, more anxiety. Drill sergeants are masters in creating chaos, and they're really good at it. And it didn't take long for the whole rest of us to despise this guy. We saw him doing, not trying his hardest, not doing, pulling his part, not living up to the training, not applying himself to the instruction that they were trying to teach us to do. And so we were all punished for it. And so it was, it came to the point where we needed to do something about that. And there was no shortage of volunteers that he needed to be taught a lesson. And so one night, I was told that it would probably happen, and he was dragged out of his bunk by all of us. I was there, but didn't participate in that. And he received a light beating. Call it a sock party. You put a bar of soap in your sock and then you hit them with it. I made sure that it stayed light. But we knew that he needed this correction. We knew that this was something that would be good for him, although there were some of them were just frustrated with him. And before you consider, how cruel that is, how heartless, my lack of humanity, our lack of concern for him. I mean, he cried himself to sleep that night. Now let me explain. That light, as his squad leader, I was in charge of helping him grow, helping him become a better soldier. And a man like that will get himself wounded or killed in the battlefield. And all the rest of us, in our sense of honor and duty, would rescue him, whether he be alive or dead, and thereby endangering even more lives, possibly causing others to die because of his lackadaisical attitude, because of his lack of concern, because his lack of perseverance. The interesting thing is that so we could see that his failures would be our failures. And the remarkable thing is he became a different guy. He had some extra motivation. That was the last time he didn't come in last the next day. He really girded himself up. He had that motivation. Fast forward a couple of months, and he came to me and asked me to help him get a new set of pants, because he was literally half the size that he started as. There was no way to keep his pants up anymore. He'd lost about a foot off the middle. But in our eyes, he was 10 times the man that he once was, and a man that we'd be willing to die next to and give our lives for because of that. And he transformed before our very eyes. And so in a similar way, what would have been this happened if someone had come along Achan here and given him a light, maybe not physical beating, but a spiritual one, a rebuking, an admonishment. We can do this for each other. If we can truly grasp how our sin affects others, how our failures before God affects the whole community, we are not lone members. We are a body. This analogy that Scripture uses of us as being a body is a very apt one. And we all have different parts. We all play different roles. Perhaps you've stubbed your little toe, a small member of your body, but you've stubbed it, maybe broken it, and everything is that toe. Your whole body is paying attention to that little toe. It seems insignificant, but when it's hurting, it affects the whole body. And in the same way, we are that body. We may be just the little toe, we may be an eye, we are all have different purposes and different giftings from the Lord. But we see this played out with sin as well. Your little sin, may it be secretive, usually it is. Usually it's something that no one else knows about except the Lord. You maybe think it doesn't affect others. Maybe you think it's not hurting others. That's a common retort from people that are caught in sin. No, it's not hurting anyone. I also preach at Pride festivals, and their common retort is it doesn't hurt anyone. I beg to differ. I see our culture crumbling because of it. It's never secret. It always affects us. But turning back to our text, where is God's grace and forgiveness here? Where is it? We can read the end of this story, which is further down this chapter. After, we can see in verse 19, there's a process that Joshua had to go through to figure out who the guilty party was. And it says, "Now Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord, God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.' And Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done.'" The consequences of this is he was stoned. He was killed, further in the passage. He and his whole family were put to death. That makes us, gets us a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? The outside world looks at this passage and say, "Oh, I hate that God. I don't want anything to do with him." But let's look at this a little bit closer. Achan had the opportunity to repent of his sin, to confess his sin. It's not as if God didn't know who did it. And he didn't relay that to Joshua. He had to go through lots of figuring out which tribe, which family, which a huge long process to figure out who did it. And as we can read in our passage, they were looking for this guy. And the fact that they were defeated at Ai and these 36 men didn't really care. Achan didn't care. He had the seared conscience of a mass murderer, as if that just was no big deal. We look at Achan as just some sort of, he just stumbled a little bit. No, it's a little deeper than that. He refused to confess before the Lord. He refused to repent of that. Who knows what would have happened? Obviously, we can't. That's not what happened in this particular instance. But typically, throughout Scripture, when those that have confessed their sins come, the punishment is not as severe. It's more of a chastisement. But this was a grievous sin. He didn't care about those 36 men. And he didn't care about the whole nation of Israel, who was defeated. And God's name, and as even Joshua put it in verse 8, says, "O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" So the word of God, that the God of Israel was going to be maligned. Joshua is reminding God as if he didn't know. And we see this, how grievous of a sin this truly was. And it had and had they not had to go through this process of figuring out who it was. But a man willing to look the other way at 36 deaths cannot be part of the covenant community of God. Achan and his whole family were stoned, and this is the wrath of God against sin. And this should cause us some degree of fear of the Lord. But why his family, we might ask? Well, they all lived in tents. It's very likely the family knew. If dad's sinning, the family knows. Always. We share within your own family, but also within a greater community. Most of the time, people do know. Your sins will be found out. And because God protects his people, he protects his covenant people. And this is part of that. It may seem harsh, but this is for the protection of the whole. And so he, unfortunately, had to make an example of Achan, of that grievous sin that he sinned against the Lord and against his community as a whole. So, how can we apply this? What do we do with this passage? How do we apply it to our hearts? How do we seek to grow in our in our actions in this life and in our sanctification. It comes down to a matter of sin. What are we doing with that? How are we preventing ourselves from sinning? The first thought I had was that we need to recognize and thwart the progression of it. So as we recognize, you know your sin. We all know our sins. Our sins are ever before us, as the psalmist David said. We know them. We know our weaknesses. You know your sin better than anybody else and where you're weakest. Achan saw these things, saw the silver, the gold. It was also a Babylonian garment that he took, which was the accursed thing. He saw it. He coveted it. I'm sure that wasn't the first time. It rarely ever is. And he kept it. Even when given the chance, he kept it and kept it secret. No one will find out. But we have to stop seeing where we are. Stop the seeing. Most of our sin starts with our eyes. We look, we see, we want, we covet, we lust. Most of most grievous sins come from what we see, what we take in. If it's your television that's causing you to sin, you need to get rid of it. If you're seeing the covetous things that go on the television these days, I don't watch a lot of TV these days, but all the commercials are geared to make you covet. Oh, I need that to be whole. Oh, I need that thing. Oh, I never even heard of that thing. That's cool. I want that. I want that. That's the way this goes. And they're very good at it. They know how to catch your eye. They know how to make things shiny and bright and looking just like you want that thing, whatever that thing is. And tomorrow will be another thing. Our covetous hearts yearn for these things. And so we must not be near those things. Stop feeding that. Stop feeding the sin. As you all know, as in a farming community, whatever you feed tends to grow. So does your sin. Whatever you're feeding in your soul will grow. Are you feeding on the Word of God? Are you applying yourself to understanding it? You will grow in that. Guaranteed. But as you feed and water and protect your sin, it grows. It never stays small. And so we need to seek the accountability and the accountability of others. And that's my second point here. We must be able to be able to admonish each other. Admonish is a kind of a good way of saying a gentle spiritual beating that we can lovingly, carefully bring sin before others, convicting them if you see it in them. And this needs to be done delicately, obviously. And this is something that we also, as believers, need to be able to accept. I think there's oftentimes a little bit of a lopsided. We like to throw stones, and it's done poorly oftentimes, but we don't like to receive it. Being on the receiving end of being admonished, being convicted, being rebuked, never fun. One of the obligations of a faithful church is church discipline. This is not an easy thing. I have not met an elder yet that enjoys that. This is a hard thing to accept because it's often not received well, even when done in a godly and God-honoring way. But we need to, as faithful believers, prepare our hearts to receive rebuke, to receive correction, to receive admonishment from those that we care about, those that love us. And God is faithful. He will speak to your hearts. Oftentimes, as I've sought to incorporate a number of accountability type of partners in my life, seeking and asking them to examine my life, and me sharing with them the darkest parts of my heart. Knowing my sin, I let them know where my darkest and most strong temptations lie, so that they can hold me account. They can check in with me. Checking in with me and asking me those questions that I probably don't want them to ask. And I've been doing that for many years now, and it's grown, and I need many men to speak into my life. And the women, you need women to speak into your life, godly women. You can lift each other up. Godly men lift each other up, bearing each other's burdens, bearing each other's darkest parts of our hearts. This is what's called shining a light, the light of God upon our sin. When we shine that light on those darkest parts, God is good, and he dispels those darkness points. And we also need to look at just the Lord speaking to us, and the Lord disciplining us. He does that too, just himself. In your reading of their word, as you read through Scripture, things will pop out to you. Things will sit heavily on your heart. Don't ignore those things. That's a gift from God and the Holy Spirit chinking away at your hardnesses of heart. Accepting, we must learn to accept, joyfully accept the discipline that God has for us. And the circumstances and the consequences of our sins are oftentimes that very discipline. And so that we can say with James, we can count it all joy whenever we face trials of many kinds, but we know that the testing of our faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that we may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. This is a gift from God. He disciplines his children. If we weren't being disciplined, you might have a bigger problem. Accept it as joyfully as you can. But make no concessions with sin. Not giving a little bit, just dabbling in it. We often feel like that's okay. We're not gonna. It's not that big of a deal. Like I said, it never stays small. And so in doing this, when we make no concessions for sin and we hold each other accountable, you're not only loving God and keeping his commandments, but you are also loving your neighbor. And this is the fulfillment of the law, to love your neighbor as yourself. And this is one of the ways that we can do that, is holding each other accountable, recognizing our sin, sharing it with others. You will grow stronger. You will grow stronger in the Lord as he lifts you up. So the title of my sermon is 36 Reasons Not to Sin. There's a lot more than that. I mean, there's probably 36 people in this room. You affect more. You have more family. You have more friends. We know that the 36 men were the ones that died. Well, there's 36 women that were widowed. Well, there are 72. They probably had children, 172. And they all had friends and family, 10,072. You have many reasons not to sin. You merely need to look to your left and to your right to see the people that you love, that you care for. Don't be like this Achan guy who didn't care about his countrymen, his God's covenant people. He didn't care about his family. That is a very dangerous man. We, through Christ, cannot. We will not go there. We don't need to go there. We don't need to be slaves to our sin. He breaks us out of that. And so as we look at this passage, we see sin and the consequences of it in all its ugliness. It is a dire example of the warnings from God and his wrath and judgment against sin. And again, as I said, this is the God that our culture hates due to lack of understanding. And yes, perhaps it seems that way to the perishing, those perishing in their sins. But don't forget that he sent his son for you. He sent his son for them, for those 36 men who died for someone else's sin. How unfair is that? But we have a better example, don't we, of sins being paid, where one God-man died for the sins of all, for his chosen children, for his elect children of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. How unfair was that? But he did it all the same. This is amazing. This should cause us a profound love for our Redeemer. We see in this passage that sin had to be paid with blood. That's the way God made it. To be paid, sin must be paid with blood. Achan paid his sin with his own blood and the blood of his family. But we have a Redeemer who took our blood debt for sin and paid it. We don't have to die for our sins because of Christ. He took it instead, satisfying the wrath of God against us. And we see in this passage as the consequences of that, the shedding of sin being the only way that this situation can be resolved. But our situations have been resolved. Our unchanging God has not changed since that day. The shed blood has already been paid. The death of his son has accomplished our salvation and prevented the dire consequences of our sin. If you are indeed in Christ this day, you are forgiven. Your sins are washed away. You're cleansed. You are set free. Praise be to the Lord, our God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today and confess our sins to you. Though they be many, Lord, there are many things that we fall short on, many things that we miss the mark. Lord, I ask that you would convict our hearts daily, even hourly, and every day. We need a constant reminder from you that you are there and you care for us. Lord, help us to grasp the magnitude of the payment that you paid for our sin. And Lord, let us, because of that great love that you have for us, Lord, help us to honor you in our lives, turning from our sin. Lord, convict our hearts. Change our hearts if they be against you and the things of you. Lord, we all stumble in many ways. We often look away from sin in ourselves and point to others. Lord, let us check ourselves first, but also have courage to lovingly guide and exhort and encourage and even rebuke if necessary, Lord, that we would honor you in our interactions with each other, and that the whole body of you, of your bride, would be built up and strengthened, able to withstand the fiery darts of Satan that come against your faithful people. Lord, we battle against many unseen forces, both internally and externally, and you are greater than all those things. Lord, your precious blood was poured out for us. Lord, to you be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us turn our hymn of response and